Morning, everyone. My name is Tyler. As John said, I'm one of the pastors here. And if you guys would just bow your heads with me one more time. Lord, the pattern of biblical change in your word is that if we want our words or our hands to be changed, it starts in our hearts. And so we pray that as we examine your text today, that you work in the spot where only you can work, on our hearts. That it would be profound, that it would be something done by your Holy Spirit, which results in greater glory to you, greater satisfaction among your people, and greater love towards those who are around us. So Lord, we ask for a stay of all the burdens of life as we come here to sit and to study and to worship and to be your church, that you would grant us a great focus to hear your word and to seek to apply it with your help to our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Matthew 6. That's where we're going to be today. And I found an article on CNN the other day, which opened like this. It said, "You would have admired Sarah," not my wife Sarah, random Sarah. "You would have admired Sarah if you met her when I did. She was beautiful, brilliant, charming, the CEO of her company, the life of the party. She thrived on all that admiration. You could feel it in the razzle-dazzle energy that drew people to her like flame-bound moths. You'd never have suspected that Sarah was an addict unless you'd seen her a few hours later after she'd glowingly received an award or an ovation when she was curled up in bed, anxious, needy, already jonesing for a fix. Sarah was abusing something more powerful, insidious, and accessible than any street drug, the adoration and esteem of others that some psychologists call narcissistic supply. Simply put, she was addicted to praise." So here we see this secular article defining this problem of being addicted to praise or narcissism, self-centeredness. And if we're honest with ourselves, we probably would agree that we wrestle, at least at some level, with that problem. In fact, studies are beginning to show that the social media outlets that kind of surround us and tie us to the world on our phones and on our computers are actually having an inverse effect than what we assume they're doing. Our ability to genuinely connect and enjoy other people is often harmed by this connection. That's because if we step back and look, social media is less about communication and more about adoration. Think about the last time you used social media and you thought, "Man, I really haven't talked to Joe from high school for a long time. I'm just going to go on there. I'm going to talk to Joe. I'm going to see how Joe's doing just so I can have communication with Joe." Probably haven't done that recently. But think of the last time when you have checked to see what people have said about your post, if they've liked your comment, if they've viewed your picture or noticed your video. Or on the flip side, perhaps you're one who doesn't put out much on social media. When was the last time you saw something that piqued jealousy in your own heart? It said, "I deserve that more than they do." You see, the reason these sites quantify your likes, your shares, and your comments is because it's playing to that narcissist in all of us. If it was just for connection, it wouldn't constantly notify us when people like something, because that's impersonal. But it does because it knows the danger that lies in each of our hearts. And this problem isn't unique to just those who are on social media, so don't think you're escaping this problem. Desires to be respected by your family as you age, or desires to be seen as respectable as your careers advance, turn into insatiable attitudes which are rooted in this problem. In fact, we in the church, and in our acts of worship even, are culpable of the similar craving. Often we become caught in a trap of trying to seek the approval of men because we desire what it is that men can give us. And this, in some sense, is good. Jesus has spent the last week, if you remember, you've been with us last week, urging us, encouraging us, pleading with us to love our neighbors, to love men to the fullest of our ability. So we're not to be unconcerned with other people. But there's a difference between loving those around us and living for those around us. So what Jesus is calling us to do is to love men, but to live for God. To love those who are around us, but to refuse to make them the center or the goal of what our life is. You see, to live for the praise and love of men is to see others as the reward that we desperately want. And we humans are too, we humans, sounds like the alternative is us aliens. We humans are too weak to not be driven by the desire for a reward. We're really not mindless about anything. You might say you're mindlessly scrolling your phone or mindlessly driving around, but we're all driven by the promise of reward, whether we know it or not. And this isn't wrong. It's not wrong to want a reward. And this desire isn't some byproduct of evolution. Instead, it's the remnant of the divine fingerprint on each and every one of us. And what Jesus is going to do in Matthew 6 today is he's going to free us from using religion as a tool to find rewards from this world. He's going to free us from something for the sake of this sermon. Preachers get to invent terms all the time, so I'm doing this right now, of what I call religious narcissism. He's going to set us free from that by showing us a greater reward we have in himself. And what we're going to see today in Matthew 6 is this, is that the rewards we seek in this world can only be found in the God of heaven. The rewards we seek in this world can only be found in the God of heaven. And I use this phrase, religious narcissism, because it's becoming a real phenomenon. Last year, a study performed by two social psychologists discovered that self-obsession rates and narcissism rates are higher among those who claim to be religious than they are among those who claim to be not religious. And I think in large part, this is due to the fact of where religious people, regardless of your religion, we see or we're taught some sort of connection between our actions and reward. And those actions or activities, simply by being people and living in a society, are typically done in public. They're seen, they're noticeable patterns by those who are around us. But if we don't understand the relationship which Jesus is going to show us between our actions and our reward, we can mistake the public context of our actions as the source and substance for our reward. We can look at the things that happen in public or before men, and we can say, well, if this is where I'm doing it, this is where my reward is. This is the goal of what it is that I'm doing. And this is why Jesus begins this passage with a strong warning. In Matthew 6, verse 1, Jesus says this, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So Jesus uses this phrase, which is going to be really important to how we understand this text, this phrase, practicing your righteousness. What does this mean? Righteousness. The word righteousness, it means rightness. It means not being wrong. It means only doing what is right, faithfully fulfilling any obligations to justice, to purity, to holiness, to goodness, to generosity, to all that stuff. And the New Testament uses this word two ways, which is kind of confusing. And Martin Luther, who we looked at when we did the Reformation series earlier this year, he kind of gave us two helpful categories to think about the way New Testament authors use this word righteousness. He called one an alien righteousness and the other a proper righteousness. So alien righteousness is not weird extraterrestrial things. It just means coming from someone else. It's a foreign righteousness. Alien righteousness is applied to us from someone else. So in Scripture, this is Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' ability to faithfully, perfectly, and wholly fulfill all that is good being given to us. And Paul uses this alien righteousness as this is how we're saved. when we receive Jesus' righteousness. You can hear this tension in Paul's writing in Philippians 3:9, where Paul says this, being found in Christ, not having a righteousness that comes on my own, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness of God that depends on faith. So here's Jesus' righteousness, which is separate from Paul, but through faith is applied towards Paul. And this is actually the same righteousness Jesus was speaking of a few weeks ago, might feel like years, but not yet, in Matthew 5, verse 20, where Jesus says this, the same Sermon on the Mount, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so it's hard for the original audience to hear because they're not thinking of this alien righteousness. They hear this righteousness that Jesus is saying, which is holy, new, perfect, wonderful, and you must exceed the greatest righteousness you could see in this world. We need a greater righteousness than the one that the law gives. We need the perfection of Jesus Christ. And that's the beauty of Christianity, is that through our faith, which is no doing of our own, it is the gift of God given to us, all of our righteousness is covered by, that's a theological term, look it up later. Jesus' righteousness is given to us, and it covers, it changes. We are declared righteous because Jesus is righteous. And so what happens is when God looks at us through faith, he doesn't see Tyler and his imperfections and his sins. If I believe in Jesus, he sees Jesus' righteousness in Tyler. And by that grace, we're saved. And this alien righteousness is not something we can do, gain, merit, or even practice on our own. It is the gift of God that depends on faith in Jesus Christ. So that's alien righteousness. That's not what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 6. And this is the second kind of righteousness, the one which Luther calls proper righteousness. And this is the righteousness that is built on the foundation of alien righteousness. Luther explains it this way. The second kind of righteousness is our proper righteousness, not because we alone work it, but because we work with that first and alien righteousness. This being the proper righteousness, is that manner of life spent profitably in good works in the first place, in slaying the flesh and crucifying desires with respect to the self. So alien righteousness is the necessary foundation which God gives us. And then as Luther talks about, this proper righteousness is things we do out of that righteousness. So when Jesus here talks about practicing your righteousness, he's not using it in a sense where there's like the team captain of team righteous and he's watching all of you guys practice and whoever practices good enough will get the call to be righteous. You'll get on the starting lineup. That's not what Jesus is talking about. We cannot earn Jesus' righteousness. And so when Jesus talks about practicing righteousness, he's talking to those who have already been declared righteous. You see, righteous living is a commitment to living a kingdom ethic because you realized you've been saved by the King of the Kingdom. Does that make sense? It's the result of what Jesus has already done for us. And if this is confusing for you, imagine being a Jew listening to this when Jesus is talking. Right? We've seen in Scripture the cross. Right, we've read the rest of the New Testament where other authors and in Acts we see the disciples discussing how Jesus has given us his righteousness and taken our sin and he's fulfilled the law and the perfection is met in him. They didn't have any of that. Their context of righteousness was the fulfillment of the law by the letter of the law, judged and upheld by the priests. See, contrary to kind of how we view righteousness today, righteousness in this day and age was almost exclusively a public act. You would go to the temple, your sacrifices were to be given before the priest, your prayers were to be given in these layers of the temple or the synagogue, your Sabbath regulations were to be held in check by your neighbor. And now Jesus comes into this culture and he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Why does Jesus have to provide this caution? Because it's all too easy with our hearts to have good and right motivations hijacked by wrong motivations and desires. And it's important to note, Jesus doesn't say, don't practice your righteousness in front of other people. He says, be careful when practicing your righteousness in front of other people in order to be seen by them. Jesus knew the temptation of religious narcissism. He knew the fickle hearts of men can easily be bumped off the track of pure worship and be twisted into a desire to be seen, noticed, acknowledged, and praised by men. And why is this dangerous? Why is Jesus in his limited ministry, right? Jesus had only a few years where he actually did ministry, and here he is talking about this. Why is this of so much importance to Jesus that not only did he say it, but it's been recorded in his word? We'll look back at the second part of verse 1. Be careful, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Do you hear kind of like the scandal of what Jesus just said? So just think about it for yourself. In fact, I guess I would bet the majority of people in here fall into what professors of ethics would say is ontological ethics, and feel good about yourself that you know that now. That's really, you could win Jeopardy now, and then donate it to the poor. Ontological ethics is this system of ethics which says that you should do the good, in the sense you should do the righteous, because you're obligated to do it. And if you go do that good deed, thinking of the reward that that good deed would bring to yourself, you've ruined that good deed. If you help an old lady across the street because you want to feel better about yourself, that desire to get the reward of feeling better ruins the good deed. It's this obligation where we have this stoic duty to execute righteousness with no concern for the reward given to the actor. Jesus just made it clear that ontological ethics is not Christian ethics. Jesus threw that stoic desire out of the window and he says, be careful, because I don't want you to lose your reward. I want you to have a reward. I want you to get something. I'm cautioning you. I'm protecting you so that you might have that reward. So what does it mean to practice righteousness then? If we want the reward, if Jesus wants us to have that reward, what does it mean to practice righteousness? Well, Jesus is going to give us some examples. And as he gives those examples, they really center around what we would today maybe use the phrase to describe something as religious devotion. Acts of devotion done towards God because of what we believe about him. So here we are at a new year. This is the time where we kind of assess these religious acts of devotion in our lives. And maybe you have a new Bible reading plan, a new prayer plan, perhaps new goals for you to financially honor God with your wealth. These are acts of religious devotion. But here's the challenge of Jesus and of this text. How do you practice these things without losing your reward? And I'm betting most of us have had this experience too, where we have gotten up early, we've set our alarm, we want to pray more, we want to read more, and here we are in the early morning, like just showering in coffee, hoping to be awake, staring at these words of Leviticus, and we're like, what am I doing here? How did I get here? And what is the point of what's going on? Well, Jesus wants to free us from that reward-robbing emptiness. He wants to come alongside the practice of righteousness and give us the reward which is ours in God. And so this idea of religious devotion in the time of the writing or of Jesus teaching this was centered around prayer. And prayer was often seen with prayer being the central pillar supported by two other things. And so when someone talked about prayer, they were talking about three things. They're talking about prayer, giving to the poor, and fasting. That's when you spoke of prayer, those are the three contexts that people have of what you mean. Like when we say we come to church, we don't just mean we come to church and sit and then we go. We come to church, we listen, we sing, we pray, we give. There's other things involved with coming to church. And in this time, prayer was viewed in the same way. And so when taken together, that praying, that fasting, and that giving to the poor, that was really the essence of what it meant to practice your righteousness. And Jesus is going to address all three of these things, but we're going to go out of order. Because I believe the center of what Jesus wants us to see is that prayer piece, is central to this. And so what we're going to do is we're going to build towards that. We're going to look first at giving, and then at fasting, and then lastly at prayer. And here's what I want us to see as we look at these three activities. I want us to see three hearts which rob us of joy. Okay? Three hearts, when we do these religious good activities, which actually can rob us of joy, rob us of our reward, and then we're going to see what that reward is. So first, let's look at Matthew 6, 2 through 4. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So the first heart we see, the heart that robs us of rewards, is greedy generosity. Greedy generosity. One of the places we want to get better as a church is caring for those in our community who are less fortunate. And this isn't something that we focus on giving more to those who are in need, and that then we get better. It's something that gets better as we focus on seeing, tasting, believing, worshiping the God of the gospel, caring for one another, and it just spills out. It's this overflow that comes from the gospel. It's the natural implications of what happens when we're passionate about the gospel. And this is not a liberal agenda of wealth redistribution. It's actually a glimpse that we can give our community of what the kingdom of God is like. In the kingdom of God, which is what Jesus came to proclaim, everyone is cared for. Now, we can't do that perfectly. So if our expectations are to do this perfectly and to eliminate poverty on earth, we're going to be disappointed. But we can do it to a degree where we're giving people a glimpse of what it's like to be cared for by God. And here Jesus describes a scene where people would come and give to the poor with much fanfare. John Calvin kind of spoke to the context of what's going on, and what was typical at that time is that people would go to the most public, most busy intersection of their town, and they would, with great audacity and loudness and much fanfare, they would begin summoning all the poor to them. And they would justify this pompous act by saying, well, how would the poor know where to find me? How would they get their handouts? But they would justify this because our hearts are quick to justify what they should naturally be convicted by. And so they make a lot of noise so that people could see what they're giving to the poor. And Jesus identifies, why is this wrong? He sees this action of being seen on the streets in the synagogues, but then he ties it to the heart. Why are these people doing this? Look at verse 2. It says, in order to be praised by others. You see, they're not just doing it so that the poor can find them. They're doing it to be praised by others. Some of your translations may also say to receive the glory of others. In America, we're often kind of sneaky and subtle when it comes to things about our finances because it's kind of the cultural assumption that you don't talk about money. But just because we aren't as public with it doesn't mean that we don't have this desire inside of our hearts. And we know this when we look at just silly things that happen in our lives, right? How many of you have played peekaboo at a restaurant with your tip, right? Like the waitress turns away when you're giving, oh shoot, and then she's looking back and you're kind of like doing this dodging game, waiting for him to see. Or we do the subtle, like we hold the money in the air, like, nope, and then we put it in, right? Maybe that's just me. Maybe you guys don't care. But we do these things where we're like trying, we want people to see what it is we're giving to them. We want to be noticed in our giving. Instead of just trusting God that you did what was required, you did what was right, and you're going to rest inside of that. And here, Jesus paints this to the utmost. And the irony of what's going on in this scene is that in their generosity to the poor, they're actually robbing men of praise. They're not giving out of charity. They're giving out of selfishness. They're not giving out of an excess. They're giving out of deficiency of praise. And what they do this because they think the praise of men is what will satisfy and sustain them. But Jesus here says they have already received their reward. Well, what is it? If you're ever in a position where you have to ask that question, it's probably not a good reward. Their reward is exactly what we saw with the woman in the opening article. A heart enslaved to the fickle adoration of men. In trying to become a master, they had become puppets, tied to the affection and will of those who are around them. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, says this of such men. He says, they look for returns, but it is in the windy applause of men. So here's the scene of people desiring to give, not to give, but actually to get things that don't matter. But then Jesus says, but you? Who's this but you that Jesus is talking about? The but you are the disciples of Jesus amongst this crowd who's listening. If you want to follow Jesus, you will not give as the hypocrites gave, but you will give like this. You will give and your left hand will not know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Why? Because your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, the principle that Jesus gives with all three of these examples is actually a principle of secrecy. But the issue isn't anonymity, okay? Don't panic because you signed your check during the offering time and Jesus is going to curse you for that because we know who gave. It's not that we can never give and be known. It's actually an issue of worship. It's to whom and to what end are you practicing your righteousness? Because God sees our heart. We can have the most ostentatious presentation of our wealth or the most secretive giving of our wealth, and Jesus will see through the facade and know the heart of the giver. You see, you may be able to dupe men into giving you praise. The woman in this article did. You might be able to live your life to give enough things where the other people actually see you as their savior. They see you as their comfort or their security, but God will not be duped, for he sees what is in your heart. The reward is for those who please the eyes of the Heavenly Father in secret instead of the public men on the street. So that's greedy generosity, giving in order to get. We see the second example of religious devotion is fasting. We read this. This is where we're skipping forward to verse 16. It says this, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So we hear similar kind of echoes of what was going on in the past section. And this is the second heart which robs us of our reward. And this is gluttonous fasts. And it's funny, as I was studying this text, and I was wrestling, because here we have generosity, which we get, especially this up-and-coming generation. Sociologists are studying it because they're really giving-oriented in what they do with their finances. So we have a category to think about generosity. The next is prayer. We still understand prayer to a degree. And then there was this fasting, and I was wrestling, and I'm like, well, how do I make this applicable to a modern audience? What's the spiritual principle behind this? And then I realized we should probably just fast more. Right, Jesus doesn't say, if you fast. He says, when you fast. I'm like, well, we should probably not just continue to hide that under a pile of things that we would rather do. And now we shouldn't fast because Tyler told you to fast. We should fast because of the connection Jesus is making to fasting and righteousness. We don't have time today, neither was this the point of the text, to give us a theology of fasting. So what I've done is, back at the info booth, I've printed out a short 3-page article on how and why Christians should fast, and you could make use of that in the back. But in brief, fasting reminds us of the God who sustains us. Fasting helps us exercise self-control over our flesh. Fasting gives us an opportunity when we feel the pains of hunger to turn to God in our weakness, asking for strength. Fasting brings upon us a greater reliance on our Father who is in heaven. And while fasting is good for the soul, it's frustrating to our bodies, isn't it? We're not eating food. We get hungry. We feel weak. And Jesus is talking about these hypocrites here. And it's interesting, the Greek word for hypocrite is just the word for actor, for a role player. And in this context, and actually in most of the contexts we use the words, there's not really a better word for hypocrite than that. A hypocrite is someone who thinks they are a Christian because they can put on a facade of religious activity hoping to pass as one. And the hypocrite, what he would literally do, what Jesus is describing here, is he would unnaturally, during his fast, he would disfigure his face. He would darken his eyes. He would put on makeup. Maybe he goes into his closet and gets his fat pants so he looks a little more sullen than normal. And he wants to be seen. He looks miserable so he could be like, look at me. Look at my great act of religious devotion. I haven't eaten in 3 days. How about you? How's that falafel? Right? It's this heaping of judgment onto other, I think that's what they ate. It's this heaping of judgment onto the person who's next to us by leveraging our own position. You see, even though the doctrine of fasting is kind of forgotten and neglected in America, the problem here is not. And we see this because we do try to fast. We fast from non-essential things like coffee or social media, and then we just announce it to everyone, okay? The number one thing I think when I haven't seen someone post on social media is that you're dead. So I'm really glad that you preface it with you not being on social media so that I don't worry that you're dead. Is that sassy? I'm sorry. We do. We there's this denying of sustenance in the Bible. And we're like, yeah, I just won't talk to people on the internet. That'll really hurt me. And what Jesus is talking about here is not that. And yet we take those small sacrifices and we turn them towards the public because we want to be seen by them. Or, and this is, if you're a Christian on Instagram, you've seen the early morning devotional pictures, right? And why do we post these things? Well, there is a good reason. Technology has given us a great way to spread the gospel with people. And we should take advantage of that. But how many times in our hearts are we doing this because we want people to see the dedication we have? I want people to see how seriously I take this. Look at how dark it is outside while I'm up reading my Bible. Because we want to be seen by men. But again, Jesus looks at the heart. He says, so that we may be seen by others. The comfort of the hypocrite in his fast is that they seek in their religious devotion the support of men in their weakness. But the whole point of fasting is to seek the support of God in our weakness. Fasting makes us stronger, not weaker. Therefore, as Jesus says, wash your face, comb your hair, put on your good clothes, so that God who sees in secret will reward you. If your greatest reward is the support of men, then you've really not received anything. And in fasting, these hypocrites have become gluttonous for the applause of men. The last heart issue, which robs us of our rewards, are prayers of performance. We've looked at giving, we've looked at fasting, and now we're looking at prayers of performance. And here we turn to Matthew 6. We're going to look right now at verses 5 through 6. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So there's a verb in this portion, which is unique from the other two we've looked at right now. I think it's really important. Jesus says of these hypocrites, when they pray, they love to be seen by others. Here, these people pray in public because they love it when they're noticed by others. For such hypocrites, it's the love of man and not the love of God which fuels their prayer life. And if we love men instead of God when we come to prayer, who is it we're really praying to? And what is it we're really praying for? See, the other night I was holding Ellie, our little one-month-old, on the couch, and Sarah was putting Owen and Adley to bed. And Owen's 5, Adley is 3 in a couple days, and we're to the point now where they like to pray when we pray with them at night. And so we let them pray, and Sarah came out, and she's like, "Hey, Tyler, Owen just told me he wants you to come in and listen to how good he is at praying." But how often is our heart thinking the same thing? We're just better at disguising it. How many of us are quick to pray at mealtime or when families and friends are over, but neglect to pray in the everyday quiet times and private life of our heart? How many of you wrestle in your community groups or even during the pastoral prayer, which we have here at church, of paying attention because it's someone else praying, not you, therefore it's not as important? You see, if we pray to be seen by men, our reward is what men think of us. But which opinion of men can really satisfy us? Whose opinion among men can save us? Even from a purely secular perspective, the author of this article mentioned earlier went on to say that her life revolved around eliciting positive attention from others. And she succeeded magnificently, but always insufficiently. Man, to crave the notice of men in our prayers is to receive no reward at all. And this is true, I would say this is true in fasting and in giving, but it's especially true in prayers, that the inverse of what Jesus is talking about is also applicable. Not only are there people who wish to pray with a bunch of words that sound great because they want to be seen as holy, there are often people paralyzed to pray in groups because we fear being seen by others. And we mask this silence as false humility or meekness, but this is just what Jonathan Edwards calls counterfeit humility. And it's the same problem, just from the other angle. One heart says, love me for my strength. The other says, do not despise me for my weakness. But both are enslaved to the opinion of man, and neither reward is a reward which we would want. So the question is after surveying these things, how do we turn from the empty rewards of men and instead attain this reward that Jesus is offering from our Father who sees in secret? And the bigger question, for those of you who are paying attention to the ethics of this, is how is seeking this reward not also self-centered and narcissistic? How is seeking that reward still an extension of pure worship which does not rob those who are around us? This is where we look at the last part, where we see the righteous reward. So this is the reward that I see in this text. We're going to look at this in verses 7 through 15. Jesus continues, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So this is the fourth scene, of which we've already looked at three. And in those other three scenes, we saw this pattern where there are four things included in each of those. You can see those just if you're looking at your text. We see a warning to not be like the hypocrites. We see Jesus diagnosing the heart of why they're acting this way. We see the threat of poor rewards, and we see the promise of greater rewards. But this passage, though sandwiched in the middle of everything, it breaks the mold. It doesn't include all of those elements. Jesus doesn't call us to not be like the hypocrites. Instead, he calls us to not be like the Gentiles. The hypocrites are those who claim to be Christian and put on the act, hoping that their actions will justify their title. But the Gentiles are those who are knowingly not saved. He does diagnose the heart, though, doesn't he? We see that he says that they heap up empty phrases. Some translations say they babble, thinking that they'll be heard by God with their many words. But then he doesn't threaten rewards. He doesn't say they've received a poor reward. He doesn't provide a promise for how to get a greater reward. Instead, Jesus says you don't need to heap up empty phrases in order to be heard by God, because God already knows what you need. And then Jesus teaches them how to pray. Why? Why this absence of reward talk, which is both before this and after it? And I think it's because the heart of the hypocrite is really trying to please God, or man, not God. The heart of the hypocrite really doesn't care what God thinks. As we see, it cares what men think. But the Gentiles in this text, though doing it wrong, are genuinely trying to be heard by God. Perhaps this is you today, where the idea of religious devotion has set you to a frantic set of activities, just hoping that God would see one of them as deserving of righteousness. But if you seek your reward from men, you've already received it. And yet here, if the heart of faith sincerely seeks God, God is merciful to show us how to seek him and see him rightly. Do you see Jesus graciously meeting the needs of those who want to see God? We also, this is an important scene in the scope of Matthew, because here Jesus is promoting his own divinity. He says, don't worry about babbling, because God knows what you need. Pray like this. Jesus also knows what we need, because Jesus is God, and that's why he can tell us how to pray. And he not only sees our need, but Jesus is gracious in wanting to teach us in that need. And then he teaches us what we often call the Lord's Prayer, which is an interesting title, because Jesus doesn't pray this. He tells us to pray it. Instead of being the Lord's Prayer, it should be called the Sinner's Prayer, because it's directed towards us, not towards Jesus. But let's look at this prayer again in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. And I want you to look, as we look at this, what is being prayed for in this text. Okay, this is where, if you've been around the church, we need to take off our church glasses and put them to the side, because this is just white noise to a lot of us if we grew up in the church. But I want us to see and study what is here in terms of what it is that we are praying for. So let's look at verses 9 through 13. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So there, if we're looking at the text and we're just following it down, we see men praying and asking God to be honored above all things. That's that hallowed word. Praying that God's will would be chief and central in all things. Praying that they would continue to see God as the provider of every sort of sustenance. Praying that we would rely on God's forgiveness as the touchstone for our relationship with others. And pleading with God to help us resist sin and evil. And here's the irony of this text. In a passage which harps on vainly repeated words, here we have the prayer which is most often vainly repeated. Right? How many of you have said this prayer at a sporting event? or at a concert or at a government meeting or anywhere. Like, it's just prayer vomit in the Christian church, where it's like, I'm gonna pray the Lord's Prayer. That's what we do. We pray the Lord's Prayer because we repeat things endlessly. But this is the point of the text. That picks up on exactly what we're missing when it comes to ideas of our religious devotion. And this is why Jesus doesn't talk about gaining or losing the reward, because this relationship with God is the reward. This is it. It is nothing to know the prayers of God if you do not know the God of prayer. And what Jesus has just given us is a framework of asking God to occupy our hearts with an expulsive power of those things which rob us of rewards. He wants to take those desires and kick them to the curb by satisfying them with a reward from the Father in heaven. And this is the power of true prayer, biblical prayer, prayer which Paul describes in Romans 8, 26 through 27. And as we read this, I want you to listen to what it is that's going on in this text. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. See, the context of Romans 8 is that Paul is telling us to set our mind not on the flesh, but on the things of the Spirit. That's what these people are going through as Jesus is teaching. Don't set your mind on men. Set your mind on me. And what's the solution for Paul? You don't know how to pray. He continues, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You see, prayer is according to the will of God. Prayer is not our tool to get to God. Prayer is God's tool given to man so that we may better know our God. For example, take the issues we saw and apply them as being prayed in this prayer. Who is more concerned about the praise of men when they pray that God is honored above all things? Who seeks to be seen by men when he prays that God's will is the center of his whole life? Who boasts in the giving of gifts when it is God who provides every bit of sustenance? Who seeks the reward of men when it is God who has forgiven us of our debt of sins? And who relies on the support of men when it is God able to deliver us from evil? See, to pray this prayer is not to practice your own might, but it's to practice the faith which Jesus has already enabled to us. And here Jesus is holding out to all who listen the promise of the reward of the Father being the Father himself. The saving, satisfying prayer of faith is met with the reward of God. God is our reward. Now, why is this not selfish? Why is this not narcissistic? Because it's hard to be self-obsessed when we are so wildly satisfied by someone else. When it is the beauty of God, the wonder of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the grace of God that satisfies us, we're not selfish because we realize how much better he is. And he has given himself to us by grace in faith. The reward of God is not what God gives us. The reward of God is the forgiveness of God, which leads us to see him, seek him, and enjoy him rightly. This is the motivation for our righteous works. We work out our righteousness because it allows us to better know and to be known by God in public and in private. This is our greatest joy. In those early mornings when you're like, what am I doing? This is the hope that God will give you something greater than you could possibly imagine. That he has brought you a resurrected life, which will be followed by a resurrected body, which will be an eternity in glory. That is our reward. So if you're not a believer, I want you to consider the implications of this prayer. This might seem stupid to you, that the reward of God is God himself. That sounds like people trying to convince themselves that they found something good. But I dare you to examine your own hearts and find something from among men which satisfies like our God promises to satisfy, which brings you the security and salvation which only God can bring. And for the believer, I want you to practice your righteousness to the fullest extent of your reward. I pray that this 2018 is a year of immeasurable blessing for Sovereign Hope Church and its members, because we see the reward rightly, and it leads us to pray and to give and to fast and to serve and to love rightly because of it. And we do so not worried about the physical or the visible rewards, but we do so trusting the God who rewards us in the act by knowing him more and has promised more rewards to come in heaven. I pray that it overflows from our heart because we see God as the reward. We see his beauty and his salvation and his certainty as that which satisfies us, and we get to access that God as we practice our righteous works. I pray this reward spills over from this church and onto this city, for we have a better prize. We have a reward which all men want and which Jesus has graciously given us in himself. So let us practice our righteousness together and receive the reward of our Father in faith. Let's pray. Lord, we can waste thousands and millions of words trying to communicate the beauty of your reward, but the experience of salvation is all we need to know it. And so, Lord, draw us to the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satisfy our hearts with the alien righteousness of Christ so that all of our works are no longer feeble attempts to gain, but instead they are responses to what we already have. Lord, I pray that you bless us in this church, in our devotions, in our prayers, in our giving, and Lord, may it be in our fasting, that our religious activities would lead to a thriving, spiritually minded, gospel-giving, people-loving, mission-sending church. Because we have a reward which will satisfy every heart. And so God, work this miracle in our lives by granting us faith and true prayer. We pray this in your name. Amen.